Well, beloved, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the aim here this morning is to finish chapter 24. Okay? In this hour and the next hour. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Excuse me. That's the plan. Okay? Now, we have a chart here that shows, in this particular chart, it shows the extent of Israel in the days of David and then more so in the days of Solomon. Most Christians do not realize, and many Bible maps in the back, just like with the Exodus, they're just bogus. But this one here comes closest to what is found in the Old Testament. If you notice this dash line, when God told Abraham in chapter 15, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God gave the father Abraham the boundary to the land that his descendants would eventually be given. And that was done in the reign of Joshua, in the book of Joshua. Their northern border was the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. That's how far north the land of Israel finally achieved in the days of Joshua. And then there was some fighting with other nations where they lost the land and regained it. When Solomon comes to the throne, he extends that boundary where it once was in during the reign of Joshua, or during the book of Joshua. And it says the river Egypt. The river of Egypt is not the Nile that everybody would assume. If you say the river of Egypt, everyone's going to automatically assume it's the Nile. But there is another river that forms the boundary between Israel and Egypt. It is that river. So this is how far south when the kingdom had achieved what God had promised and kept it that way in the reign of Solomon. Now when Solomon dies, there's going to be a civil war. And that's where you get the 10 northern tribes broke away from Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin are left down here in the south. Okay? And then these 10 northern tribes in 721 BC are going to be captured by the Assyrians, who were merciless, and would bus them elsewhere. And then that left just two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, basically become one, absorbed. Okay? And then eventually in 586, the Babylonians now, who had conquered the Assyrians, finally take the two southern tribes, decimate the area, burn the city of Jerusalem, and that Solomon, the first Solomon temple, totally destroyed. The gold, the silver, all of the booty that was in there, was bust off to Babylon to include our dear brother Daniel. Okay? And so, but this map here is, I think, the best one ever that shows how far north the nation once was. So what's going on? As I mentioned in the previous weeks, Moses is now 120 years old, and his purpose, God's purpose for him is coming to an end. He's told to go up to Mount Nebo. And because of the sin that he committed during the wilderness wandering, he was forbidden to enter the promised land. He could see it, but he couldn't touch it. And so God has him go up to Mount Nebo, and he's looking in this direction. He's looking to the west, and God tells him, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. There's the land that I promised Abraham. So before Moses dies, the last thing that he sees is all that turf that God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15. They were about to achieve that landmass. But he dies and God buries him. Joshua now takes over. And it's Joshua who's going to lead the army across the Jordan. Their first campaign is to the south. And then they turn to the north when you read the book of Joshua. All right? In Deuteronomy, Moses is still alive. He's on the east bank of the Jordan. He's looking at probably 1.5 million people. That includes men of all ages, women of all ages, and children of all ages plus all their livestock that was with them, plus the tabernacle that was all packed up and ready to be unpacked and placed somewhere in the promised land. And he's given the law once more to the people. He knows he's going to die. Joshua has already been recognized to be the next commander-in-chief. Moses wants the people to hear the law once again before he dies. All right, let's pick up with verse 17 to 22. Now, in this portion of Deuteronomy, you're going to find what's called sundry laws, different laws applied to different situations in life. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, meaning no corrupt judges who can be bought with a bribe, and you're not going to favor the rich man in his lawsuit over the plain Jane, common Joe Doe, scratching in existence. You're not going to be blinded by this man's wealth, status, and cha-ching while you look at this man with a whole lot of suspicion. That basically describes how our judicial system works today. If you have enough money and enough clout and your hand can reach far under that table, you can actually buy off a judge. And beloved, judges in America have been bought off left and right. Under the old covenant, under God's kingdom for Israel at the time, notice the love and the concern and the compassion of our Heavenly Father for his covenant people. God wanted it clearly known that when it came to any kind of lawsuit, any kind of binding arbitration, if two individuals are having a falling out, and remember, the judges were the Levitical priests. They didn't have a Supreme Court. They would bring their controversies. When Moses was still alive, they brought it to him. And he would be the one that would arbitrate between the two opposing factions. But even in that realm, God says, you shall not pervert or twist the judgment or the dealing out of justice, even to a stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. If the widow only had the outer garment to keep her warm at night, you were not even to take that from her, her pledge. But thou shalt remember. Now, what is the basis upon verse 17? What is verse 17? What's undergirding the law of verse 17? But thou shalt remember. Ah, memory. That thou was a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee, or purchased thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. So notice, this was not God simply offering Israel a suggestion. If you guys are up to it, and if you guys want to make me happy, how about you do justice amongst yourselves in a proper manner? No, no. Nor was this multiple choice with God's people. God says, therefore I command you to do verse 17. Verse 17 is a command. And when our founding fathers, who were more in tune with the scriptures than modern day officials, now remember, those who signed the Constitution, and then Declaration of Independence, the Declaration of Independence, and then those who signed their name to the United States Constitution when it was ratified by the 13 states at that time. Do you realize that most of those men were Sunday school teachers? You're not going to learn this in public school. Not only were some of these men Sunday school teachers, some of these men, after the ratification of the Constitution, when they went back home, they established institutions to print Bibles and to bring the gospel to the Native American population, to what we would classify today the Wild West of Ohio, Indiana, and Michigan. Here's another one. you're not going to find out in your public school. And I have the books in my library that you can read about it and the footnotes to prove where you can go to substantiate it. Our government, shortly after it ratifying itself into existence, even good old Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the deists besides Benjamin Franklin, two deists out of the rest, Congress set aside money to print Bibles for the Native American Indians out west. And again, I'm talking about the Ohio River Valley was considered the West at that time. Did you know that? That your government took taxpayers' money or took the revenue off of their tariff collections in order to purchase, to print Bibles and then to distribute them to the Native American populations with missionaries in hand. People don't realize that because we're not taught that part of our history. Well, your founding fathers, who were more in tune to, with the scriptures than the clowns we have today, they knew what the book of Deuteronomy said. And verse 17 became one of the institutions of our original Constitution and many of the laws that began when America was young and then she moved west. When they set up a state constitution or the city bylaws, when it came to the Supreme Court, when it became to the judiciary system, they look back to Deuteronomy and says, lo and behold, God told Israel not to mess around when it came to dealing out justice and judgment. We are not to have our eyes hoodwinked or a bribe under the table. Where do you think your founding fathers got that? From the sky? No, from God's word. And then the second thing I want you to look at in verse 18 is when God gave a commandment, he didn't simply drop a commandment to make life miserable. As I told you in the prior weeks, there are those who come to the Old Testament and they see the God of the Old Testament as nothing but a vindictive one-eyed monster who went around destroying countries and wiping them and eradicating them off of the map. This God always got up in the morning on the wrong side of the rack, and he was always in a perpetual bad day, and therefore he took it out on the creatures he supposedly made. That concept is blasphemous, and if you have that concept, throw it in a black hole. We see God's love, mercy, compassion, and grace flowing even out of verses 17 and 18. Where did they get off that the God of the Old Testament is some mean ogre going around squashing people to death? He is so concerned about ancient Israel and the way they would do their judicial system amongst their own people and a stranger. A stranger. And God was particularly homing in verse 17 on two people that are normally exploited. A widow and the orphan. We just got done reading this letter. How timely God is. We just got done reading a letter from Pastor Onsario, where the government has asked him to temporarily take two orphan children into his care, a 13-year-old who's now a child because of former abuse. The widow and the fatherless. And when you read the rest of the Old Testament, when you come to 1st, 2nd Samuel, when you come to 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then you read the prophets, one of the constant allegations on God's part to his ancient covenant people was their forgetting verse 17. They forgot verse 17, plus a host of other laws and stipulations. But then he reminds them in verse 18. I want you to remember, my dear people, that you were once on the other side of the tracks. You were the one dancing in mud pits, making bricks for Pharaoh. You once, your ancestors had their backs whipped because they weren't jumping fast enough in that mud pit with the straw to make bricks for Pharaoh. Now, how does this come into play with the New Testament? Watch this. There was a time before salvation when you and I were strangers to God. Oh, he knew that we were alive and well, but we were estranged to him prior to salvation. I don't want to necessarily offend anybody here this morning for the sake of being offensive, but according to the Bible's language, from the pen of Paul, from the pen of Peter, and from the lips of Jesus, before salvation, we were the enemies of God. We were strangers to his kingdom. We were aliens to his kingdom. We were living in darkness. And the devil was our master, and we danced a jig to the beat of his drum. In salvation, Jesus has redeemed us. There was a time when we were in Satan's kingdom, and Satan is a mean taskmaster. There is no justice in Satan's world. Satan enjoys seeing people terrorized and demonized and abused and misused one with another. That delights his heart because he's the king of darkness. He is the prince and the power of the air. All of the injustices you see today is nothing more but the outworking of a kingdom that is so dark and so evil and so malevolent, and you and I were once part of that kingdom. We were the ones either dishing out the injustices, or we were people who were receiving it from somebody else. But in salvation, what happens? We are taken out of that kingdom, and now we're placed into our Father's kingdom, where there is no injustices with him. And when it comes to verse 18, since we know how the devil treated us in that prior world before salvation, and now that we have tasted of the mercy and the grace of God, how does that translate itself from verse 18 to the 21st century? Now we, in turn, who are now the peacemakers, can now look at other people in a lost and dying world and treat them with justice and not injustice. We're not the ones violating them by violating God's word and taking advantage of other people, because God wants us to remember that before salvation, you were on that side of the tracks. And now that you've been placed on this side of the tracks, God expects you and I to treat people with a sense of dignity and justice, and to now be the ones defending the orphans and the widows who were taken advantage by that demonic system that still is present. Do you see the connection between 17 and 18 under the old economy? And then we take this principle and we bring it into the new covenant, where now we are the agents of peace. We are the ones who insist on justice for all men, all women, and all children. Because God wants us to remember in verse 18, you were once on that side of the issue. Now you're on my side of the issue. And now it's up to you as light and salt to make sure that justice reigns supreme. Some churches don't like to even hear that much what I just gave you. Well, let's look at this injustice. Look at Proverbs chapter 22 with the time that we have. Proverbs chapter 22. We're going to look at several verses. We're going to pull them out of the scripture. Proverbs chapter 22, on this idea of injustice. These injustices that are going on, that's even recorded in God's word. Look at Proverbs 22 and look at verse 22 and 23. Just let God's word, we're just going to hear God's word in light of Deuteronomy that we just read. Are you ready, folks? 22. Rob not the poor, because he's poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. Why? Why am I told not to do that? For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. See, there is payback with God. Notice, rob not the poor. Now think of the government, the governmental system that places such a large tax burden on just about everyone to keep them poor. They're never able to get ahead with their finances. They can't even save money for a rainy day. Right now in America, they're claiming that people my age, that 50 to 60% of people my age don't even have $1,000 in the bank to address an emergency that would rise up in their family. In America, across the board, seniors, you know, the boomers, not even $1,000 to handle probably a plumbing job or replace a water heater or at least put something down on a new AC and heater unit in your home. 60%. And we're supposed to be the richest country on planet Earth. Rob not the poor. And notice, God gives you a reason. Just because he's poor doesn't give anybody the green light to rob him. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. Now, what does that mean, the gate? As I mentioned before, in ancient times, when they built the city, and you have the main entrance, the main gate with the big doors and the big, you know, just to keep it secure. When you walk through the gate, it wasn't a little tiny gate. You would actually walk through a gate and you would find probably from this wall to that wall, that was the gate. And there would be like an arch ceiling. So you're basically enclosed. And along both sides of the gate, there would be a little niche, like a little storefront. And in the ancient world, you would find the judges, those that would arbitrate, sitting behind a booth in the gate. And when you had a controversy with someone, before you went to the big kahuna, the king, you first stopped off at these people that worked there in the gate, in that little niche that was basically not carved, but when they built the gate, they made a little niche where you could come up. There was a little counter. He had probably something to sit on. He had his paperwork. You would come, state your business, and he would hear whatever controversy you would have. And if it was something that needed to be bumped upstairs, then you would give him permission. But your first contact in any business dealing was in the gate. When you read the book of Esther, Mordecai, the one that was responsible for Esther, since Esther's parents were dead, his main job was in the gate, where you would transact business, sign contracts, make deals, do business transactions, sell property and stuff of that nature. That's the reference. Every time you hear a reference to the gate, I want you to think, oh, that big entrance into the city was not just simply brick with some arch ceiling. You had offices on both sides as you walked through the gate into the open court into the city. And that's what that means. Rob not the poor because he's poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. We're talking about making a judicial determination, making a judgment probably with two people that are at odds or maybe some type of a contract deal that didn't go all the way through. And even in that case, God says that when you officiate justice at the gate, don't pervert justice and judgment. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that what? Spoil the one being oppressed. So would you say this much, my dear brothers and sisters, that God is quite interested in the way we do judgment and justice? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah takes his nation to the proverbial woodshed constantly on how they were treating each other. And this was all a warning to when Nebuchadnezzar would come in and eventually destroy the city. God was so ticked off with his people, he just let King Nebuchadnezzar come in with his armies and do whatever. Jeremiah chapter 5, listen to verse 26 and following. Jeremiah chapter 5. I want you to see these things in God's Word so that you know that I know that I'm not pulling the wool over your head on this subject. Look at verse 25. Again, Jeremiah is talking to people some 500 years before the coming of Christ. Your iniquities have turned away these things. Well, what things? Well, when you read the blessing, God's blessing upon his people. Their blessings were being withheld because they were violating that covenant contract that their ancestors had solidified way back yonder at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And your sins have withholded good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that set it snares. You had God's people laying minefields or traps upon other covenant people of God. Laying in wait, setting a trap, setting things up whereby a fellow Jew, maybe a neighbor, a co-worker, maybe the boss, would somehow fall into the trap. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and wax rich. So how did these people become great and waxed with wealth? They did it by the means of breaking the law, being unjust with their neighbors, with their co-workers, maybe even a family member, taking advantage. You know something, beloved? When a family member kind of hits the skids, and for whatever reason they come upon hard times, in some instances, family members just come like a bunch of vouchers, and whatever left for the pickings, let's pick it. What happens when somebody dies and there's a lot of wealth in that particular family? Man, all day, the relatives come out of the cracks like cockroaches at night. What did he leave me? Or what did she leave me? I hope she left the jewelry. Oh, I hope I get that grandfather clock. Man, that porcelain silverware. I've been eyeing that every time we came here for Christmas dinner. Like buzzards and vultures. As a cage is full of birds, think of going to the zoo and you get one of those big cages with all kind of little birds chirping and flying. So are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and wax rich. Not because they earned it, not because they worked for it, they stole it. By laying traps, or when it came time to sue somebody, they had the right judge for the right price under that table that would suck the other person dry. They are waxing fat, verse 28, and we're not talking about the waistline. They shine. Oh boy, they're out there in society. Their names flash in the neon. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. These people are so wicked, they are worse than the wicked. They judge not the cause. Here it comes. Here's that issue with God, beating that Deuteronomy 24, 17, 18 drum. Jeremiah wrote hundreds of years after Deuteronomy was written. Hundreds of years. And here they are playing games amongst themselves. They judge not the cause. The cause of whom? The fatherless. Yet they prosper. They bleed the fatherless, using the court system at that time to bleed and to bleed and to suck the very life, the very wind out of these poor people in order for them to be advanced. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. When there was a bona fide issue by a person that they would classify as poor, fatherless, or a stranger, or a widow, when such a person came before the bar of justice, justice was already prejudicial against such a person. And so what was God's response? Verse 29, shall I, God Almighty, not visit for these things? You are so stupid to believe that me, the covenant God, that you entered into covenant at Mount Sinai, ratified by sacrificial blood in Exodus 19 and 20 and following, you don't think I was going to come and put a period to your karma when it came to you exploiting one another? You got to be out of your mind. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A nation who had entered into a blood covenant with the one true and living God, a covenant that God made with no other nation under heaven at that time. And God tells Jeremiah to tell the people, tell them that I will come and I will avenge myself upon them. You ever wonder why in the book of Jeremiah there's certain portions here where he's crying and telling God, I'm not speaking no more for you? Speaking for you is hazardous to one's health. There's even portions in here where members of Jeremiah's family were conspiring to kill him in order to shut his trap. To shut his mouth. Why was Charlie Kirk assassinated in broad daylight? Because of what came out of his mouth. Why was Lincoln assassinated? For what came out of his lips. Why was Kennedy killed? Why was Martin Luther King killed? Why was Bobby Jr. killed? Why were these great men who could have done probably much good, why have they been silenced? Why does the other side have to revert to open bloodshed to silence someone's lips? Because those lips are uttering truth. Look at Jesus. He was crucified for no crime. He never robbed anybody. He never committed adultery or fornication against any man that was married or soon to be married. Never robbed a bank. Never stole the clothes off of a widow's back. He simply told the truth. And the culture at that time could not tolerate the light in the truth, so it must be eliminated. And then notice what God says. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Now you tell me this doesn't even paint our own picture of what's going on in our own culture. The prophets prophesy falsely. So think of how many preachers right now are preaching nothing but garbage in order to make money off of people's backs. The priests bear rule by their means. And my people, now please, please, my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Did you catch that? Did you catch what God said about his ancient covenant people in the days of Jeremiah? God just said that his people enjoyed being lied to and hoodwinked and bamboozled and deceived. They rather be duped than hear truth. What about you? What about me? Pastor Bob, truth hurts. Yes, that's the intent. We are told that the Christians are light and salt. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, as he describes the citizens of his kingdom in the so-called Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Salt. If I was to cut myself right now and took a salt shaker and like to get a little bit of pain, if I simply sprinkled a little bit of salt on that open wound, it's going to burn. Burn. In the ancient days, when the mariners went out to sea, they didn't have refrigeration. So they would salt their fish and their meat, correct? I'm not joking. They would salt it. And it would be what? preserved. Preserved. And why do you put salt on a good steak or a good burger? To enhance the flavor. Are you ready for this? Look how simple this is. As a Christian, you have a threefold responsibility. You must preserve the culture. You must enhance the culture. And when you speak truth, be prepared to cause another person to burn with pain and discomfort. You are to preserve culture. You are to preserve the home. You are to preserve the truth. See, you are a custodian of this book. Not the Bible professors, not the seminarians. You are the guardian. Just like the Old Testament was guarded by the Levitical priests, you are that new army under the new covenant. And my dear friends, you have the responsibility to guard and preserve the truth. And when that truth flies out of your mouth with loving concern, some people will receive it with joy and gladness and thanksgiving, while others will burn with pain and envy and hate towards you. That's why they nailed Jesus to the tree. Salt burns. Salt preserves. Salt enhances the flavor of the food that you're about to eat. And what does God have to say? My people love to be lied to. Question, do you like to be lied to? Do you love to hear lies? Do you love to be hoodwinked? Do you love to be deceived? Do you love to be bamboozled by a slick talker? God already addressed that. 600 years before Jesus came. It's possible for Christians to be so ignorant of the book that they will believe a lie from a slick-talking preacher than to hear the word of God in truth. And when you come along with the truth, you're going to aggravate them, and they're not going to like you. So you have to be eliminated. We're either going to ostracize you from the family. You won't be invited for that Christmas dinner and the tree and the gifts under the tree. Or they just ignore you. They just ignore you. How did that grab you? Jeremiah chapter what? 5. How did that grab you? Well, let's go to Ezekiel 22. Remember I told you Ezekiel was a contemporary with Daniel and with Jeremiah. Ezekiel was stuck with the same people in his time frame. Ezekiel 22. Look at verse 29. Ezekiel 22:29. Now, I'm showing you in Deuteronomy 24, before the people even get into the land. Remember, they're on the east bank. Moses goes up to Nebo. He doesn't come back down because he dies and God buries him personally. Joshua now is in charge. He got over 1 million people behind his back, plus livestock, plus screaming babies. And we're going to cross that Jordan and conquer all of this. That's the book of Joshua. That's the theme of the book of Joshua. And God tells them, before they even put one foot in the land, I want just judgment. Besides all the other little stipulations, I want you people, when it comes to the law, when it comes to standing in front of a judge, on both sides of that judge, I want just judgment. No under the table, no scratching someone's back, no lobbyists off the side offering big bucks and big trips to pervert justice like we see today rampant. So God told them what to do. What not to do. I'm showing you how they took that command and what they did with it. Ready? Look at verse 29. The people of the land used oppression, exercised robbery. Exercise robbery. To me, when you go to the gym to lift weights, that's exercising to build up your muscles. These clowns exercise their hearts to rob other people. and have vexed the poor. Again, notice how God has a very special ear. God has a very special keen ear for the cry of the poor and the fatherless and the homeless and the motherless, etc. He has an in-tune hearing to the plea of injustice that rises up to heaven. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. The stranger is mentioned in our text. And I sought for a man among them. Now watch this. This is pitiful. God condescends with this language. I sought for a man among my people that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. God is looking at his people now. In the days of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, these three guys were all contemporaries. Daniel was off in Babylon. Ezekiel would find himself transporting back and forth, and Jeremiah was stuck in the land. He was the pastor of the first church of total disaster. God says, I've searched, I've hunted, I'm looking for someone to build up the hedge. Now, when you build up a hedge, or when you build up a wall, or when you mark off a boundary, what are you doing? You're securing something. Well, by this time, the boundaries to justice were gone. The hedge line of justice was gone. God says, I'm looking intently for one man, just one, to stand in the gap for the sake of the people and the land. Ready? That I should not destroy it. I found no one. No one. And in many churches today, you have congregations that sit every Sunday, and if they have a midweek service, every Wednesday or whatever day they have chosen. And the man behind the pulpit or the man behind the podium just simply slumbers them into Alice in Wonderland with false hope, false gospel. And as we saw last week, the warning of another Jesus, another gospel, another Holy Spirit. And we just got done reading that God's people love to be yanked and deceived. And here God is saying, I'm looking for just one person to stand in the trench while dodging the bullets and the shells to defend truth. And found no one. Therefore, okay? So how's God going to react? Have I poured out my indignation upon them? I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way, the way they chose to live, have I recompensed upon their heads. Do you know what that is? God took all of their injustices, all their bribes, all their lies, all their robberies, and when he brought the Babylonians in, he told the king, sick them. Sick them, saith the Lord God. Are you getting the vibe here this morning that God is really concerned what happens at Shawnee County Courthouse? You think God is really concerned about the nine justices there in the Supreme Court? Remember back in the 60s, 70s, they made abortion on demand legal. Nine clowns wearing black robes. At that time, there was not one lady on the court. Nine bozos wearing black robes. And as I shared with you before, the woman, the Jane Doe that was sitting, testifying before the court of the horrors of abortion and the back alley using a coat hanger to ram that up someone's body and to slice and dice that baby. Decades later, we learned she never had an abortion. Decades later, the gospel came to her, and she repented of her sin and her lying and her deception and became a champion for pro-life before she died. Did you know that? The lawyers that defended that case before the Supreme Court to kill babies like the Jews tossed babies into the fire used a woman who had never had an abortion but was coached on what to say before the nine bozos. They chose to believe a lie than to believe the truth. And all this truth has come out later, decades after. You think God is concerned about what those clowns do when they make their rulings? Yes, he is. What about the justice that we dole out amongst ourselves? Are we being fair with each other? Do we want to see justice prevail? Do we want to see right prevail while the wrong is banished? And when it comes to our fellow man, not even a family member, but our fellow man, when they're being taken to the... when they're taken into the woods or they're taken to that proverbial woodshed and to be trounced upon for nothing that they have done. What about those in the January 6th supposed insurrection? All during the Biden administration, those people who were apprehended on January the 6th were put in prison with no lawyer, no legal representation. They simply languished in a jail cell in D.C. in the very city until Bush set them free. Did you know that? No representation, no lawyers, couldn't call family or friends. We didn't even know if they were still pumping blood. Mr. Ice Cream Eater himself, sucking his vanilla cone in the White House while these people languished. And now we're finding that there was probably 20 to some 40 FBI agents wearing MAGA hats and wearing the red, white, and blue to instigate the riot. I want to see justice. Will we see it? I don't know. You think God is really concerned about justice? Yes. Let me give you one more. Look at Zechariah. Towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 7. What I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, is what God told them to do. What he commanded in Deuteronomy 24, I'm showing you, they just didn't do too hot of a job doing it. And we'll close here. So I think hopefully I have convinced you with the two verses, 17 and 18, that God does want us to do just judgment amongst ourselves, and he wants the same thing done by our leaders, those on the court, those that are prosecutors and defenders. Isn't it amazing that Jesus never had a kind word about lawyers? He didn't have one kind word about a lawyer. Zechariah 7, look at verse 8, my friends, as we wind down here. Now, Zechariah lived, now get this, when Deuteronomy was being penned, you're looking at around 1400 BC, all right? Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were around 600 BC. Zechariah comes to the end of the New Testament canon. He's pumping blood 400 BC. Notice the progression in time. And what was the people's response to God's command? We'll do it our way. What did God say? How you dished it out. I'm paraphrasing. As my people dished it out, when my Gentile hordes come in to destroy your city, they will dish it back in like kind. You're going to drink your own medicine. Well, let's look at Zechariah. Look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Notice, beloved, God doesn't change the record. He doesn't change his standard. God does not change like Kansas weather. Show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. God is still riding this hobby horse of just judgment. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the stranger, nor the poor. There's that classification of people that God seems to have a very special ear in tuned. But what does he say? Come on, people. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother. And where does all sin stem? From the heart. God is reiterating what he said centuries earlier. But they refused to hearken. And pulled away the shoulder. Now look at me. Here's God speaking to Israel. This is what Israel did in God. Not for me. You can flap your lips all you want. Not for me. Pulling the shoulder. Beloved, this is not the Egyptian. This is not the Babylonians. This is not the Assyrians. Not the Egyptian. These are God's people who had the law of God, who was given all the blessings that God could give and deposited into one people only. And their response was to tell God to take a hike. Buzz off. Leave us alone. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. They took their inner being and turned it into cement, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great party, carnival, circus, raft from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, the poor, the fatherless, the orphan, the man who just lost a job, saw his home foreclosed, saw his business go belly up, therefore it came to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. As the oppressed cried to those who had the means to help, but these bozos closed their ears when Babylon came in, and when the Greeks came in, and when the Romans eventually came in, when the ones who once had the means, when they were in a jam, and now they're crying to God, God told them, I don't hear you. I'm not going to hear. I'm going to close my ears to your cry, because you were so foolish to close your ears to the cry of those who were in need, and you had the ability to at least relieve the need. God said, when they cry, I stopped my ears. I'll leave you with this one. Turn to Luke. This is New Testament now. You ever hear of a guy named John the Baptist? Well, he had a following just before Jesus came to be baptized of him. And from that point on, John the Baptist's ministry was like in the sun setting, while Jesus' ministry was in the sun rising. Notice this encounter. You may not have known that this was here. As John the Baptist is preaching and telling people, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he was announcing, he was foretelling, he was the heralder of telling people Messiah is here and he's about to make his debut. He's about to become public. And so people were responding to John the Baptist. He had a big following. They would get genuinely saved, and then he would wash them in a ceremonial bathing, baptism, not to wash away their sins, but as a sign and a token of what they've already done within their hearts. So what do you think is going to happen to these so-called followers of John? Is John going to leave them hanging? Is John going to give them any extra discipleship? With that in mind, look what you find. Only found here in Luke, nowhere else. Verse 10. And the people asked him, John, what shall we do then? Oh, I love this. Because we have Christians today going around saying, oh, you can make a decision for sweet Jesus, but it doesn't really matter how you live after the fact. Really? Well, they're asking John, okay, we've heard you, we've responded, we've repented, we believe the kingdom of God is about to make its entrance, we've been baptized, now what? He answered and said unto them, he that had two coats, let him impart to him that had none. He that had meat, let him do likewise. So notice this group of people, whoever they were, must have been people of means. They weren't poor because they had access to clothing and meat. Now remember, in this time, there's no middle class. You were either rich or you were scratching an existence day by day. He's telling these people, now that you are members of my kingdom, it does matter what you do after you're saved. Not to keep salvation, but to show the world that you've been changed, you've been transformed. I want you to share. Now you would think that would cure a lot of welfare today. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. Now remember, a publican was a Jew working for the Romans, collecting taxes. And they engenerated the hatred of their fellow Jewish neighbors and friends because this would happen. They would be at a little table with all the little coins, and there'd be a Roman soldier here and a Roman soldier here in full regalia with the sword and the shield. Very, very intimidating. And the tax collector would get his printout, his email, and say, today you will charge $2 every person for tax. Joe Schmo would come up. How much do I owe? Five. Excuse me? Five. It's right here in the text. Two for Rome, three for me. That's what the publicans would do. Matthew did that before salvation. He was a thief. So now these publicans come who were the tax collectors. Jesus said what to them? He said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. If it's $2, you take only two. We call that justice. Now you're going to like this one, especially me. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Is that not justice? And be happy and content with your wages. Did you know that was in your Bible? And it's only found here in Luke, where you have saved people, disciples under John's ministry before he's going to turn those over to Jesus in his following. And John the Baptist is telling saved people who question, what do I do then? He tells them what to do. Listen to me, not to get saved nor to keep being saved, but simply because you are a different person now, you are to respond to other people differently. There ought to be a change. There ought to be a transformation in one's life if you are truly saved. Well, beloved, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.